of when, and Tad was gracious enough to handle everything but the big elephant in the room, which is one of the reasons why this topic is sometimes not addressed, because this is the issue that we're going to discuss this morning. Actually, we're going to have to deal with two issues that are not necessarily easy to talk about, but you know, we do need to talk about them. And the issue is when, and specifically the question that we have to address this morning is, are our other meetings the assembly? We know from what we studied last week that the assembly is to meet on the first day of the week. That's when the apostles came together to break bread. It's when the collection is to be set aside. It is the day that in Revelations is called the Lord's Day. So then now the question becomes, are the other meetings of the church the assembly? And so in our specific case, what we would be asking is, really, we're going to ask two major questions, and we also have to deal with another issue too. And those three questions for our purposes are, is the Sunday evening meeting, is it the assembly? Is the Wednesday evening meeting the assembly? And then sort of related to that is what we are doing right now. Is this the assembly? Is the time period of Bible study class, is it the assembly? And I'm sure you're thinking, why are we asking this question? Or if you weren't, this was actually a pretty common question. So if you weren't one of the people who wrote down this as one of the questions you wanted to study, you might be thinking, why is this even relevant? And, well, it's because that this is sort of an important topic, and it does matter, because in the Scriptures, we know that there are certain things that can only be done during the assembly. For example, can you think of some things that can only be done in the assembly? All right, the communion is one. And we can look at a couple of passages to support that idea in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And it continues on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 20. In Paul admonishing the Corinthians says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And we could read the rest of the passage and understand that he's saying that this isn't a good thing, that they should have been coming together for the communion. Now, 2 weeks ago, we addressed the question of, not really a question, the situation that sometimes comes up where Christians, for either choices they have made or circumstances that they find themselves in, are unable to meet with other Christians on the Lord's Day and partake of communion either as a family or as a small group of individuals. And the context we were talking about was Matthew chapter 18 and 20. And I think it's important to note, and I don't want to belabor that particular issue, but the assembly is the group that sanctioned to take communion. And if you're not part of an assembly, then it appears to me that you're not authorized to take communion, which is part of the reason why I don't feel like it's right for, if Emily and I were to be in that situation, to participate in that sort of a function as a family to partake communion. So what are some other things that are only sanctioned, only the assembly can do? There's really, I think I can only find two. Communion is one, and then there's one other.
Discipline, too. 16, too.
Okay, and that is?
About
late by. Okay. Yes. I don't know that it's exactly the same, but I know what you're saying. We're going to talk about communion in a lot greater detail. The way we practice communion certainly is, or communion, a collection, is certainly an acceptable way, but it wouldn't necessarily be the only way. We could set aside something on the first day of the week and not put it in a plate.
We're commanded to do that
right,
on
the first day of the week.
It doesn't exclude the rest of the week.
No.
The way the Lord's table.
And I may be splitting hairs. Tad mentioned the second thing that I was thinking, and that is church discipline. So let's, and as far as church discipline, I guess I should specify final discipline, the putting away of members. Let's look at two passages as it relates to this. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, and then someone else go to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5, and then Matthew 18, 15 through 17. When someone gets one of those passages, just if you'd read it, please.
In the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one as Satan to the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
All right, so the key phrase here that I want to look at is there in verse 4. When you are gathered together. This appears to be the assembly. So when the church is assembled, at this point is a time that's appropriate to conduct this final act of discipline, this putting away, this delivering such a one to Satan. Now let's look at Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which describes in a little greater detail this process of discipline. Okay, and so here in Matthew, it seems as though the end of this passage, that if a person is not going to listen to one person, then there's another action, bring others along. If they won't listen to others, then bring it to the assembly, bring it to the church. And if it's only at that point that if they won't listen to the church, that they're to be considered a heathen or a tax collector, that you're doing away with them. So the first reason why this topic is important is because there seem to be things that only can be done in the assembly. And on the flip side, it also appears as though there are certain things that are not permitted in the assembly. And this is one of those topics that we're going to spend some time on, probably not finish today. Before I get to it, Duane, you had a comment.
Yeah, before you leave, what are the two items we should do? I think along, and it would go right along with the last one as far as disciplinary action, it would be ordination, setting aside evangelists or deacons or elders. I think that should be done.
That's a good point. Yeah.
And we don't have a scripture that just precisely says that, but it is a work of the whole. So any time that it's a work of the whole, it needs to be done in the assembly.
Well, let's look at Acts 13. This might answer that question. As it relates to evangelists. Again, this isn't real clear. There in 13, 1 and 2, now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." It's not as clear as some of the other passages, but I think that gives us the idea that you're calling out from the church. And then let's go back to Acts 6. I think Acts 6 also probably tells us that deacons, if Acts 6 is the duties of a deacon, which I believe they are, in Acts 6 and 3 it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." So the idea there is that both groups are pulled from the assembly, and I think it would make sense that they be established in those roles in the assembly. So I think you're right. Other comments?
I don't want to drag you off onto all this, but I think there's two more things that I can think of. One of them goes along with the scripture that Marcus read about the discipline. One is if a person has publicly brought shame on the church, they should publicly ask for the forgiveness of the church, and it needs to be a symbol. Not does it have to be, how that exactly, on what that could probably happen on any day, I guess is what I'm getting at. But the church should be a symbol. And the other thing would be if we receive someone into our number and puts their membership into the church, is that not to be when the church comes together so all can, at a regular time where the, I don't know if I can say that it has to be, but it seems to me that is a public function, just as Paul and Barnabas was given the right hand of fellowship. We want to publicly let people know that they are counted as one of us.
Okay. I do want to say that I'm just not prepared to talk about any of this. I think we get the point. I'm a little worried. I'm like, oh no, where are we going to go? The point is, I think we all know this, the point is that there are things that the church can do as an assembled body that it can't do when it's not assembled. I that's really the point I was wanting to bring. I think it sounds like we understand that. Some of the details we could discuss for a long time, but we just won't. On the flip side, it seems as though there are also things that are not permitted to happen during the assembly, and this is one that we will begin discussing today, and we probably will talk into next week about. And that is the role of women in the assembly, specifically as it relates to speaking. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as to the law, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, we are going to deal with this passage in greater detail in just a few minutes, so I don't want to delve in it too much, but the idea being here is that there are things that the Bible says the church can do when assembled, and there appears to be things that the church that are not allowed to happen when the church is assembled. So let's talk about, we're going to expand a little bit on something that Tad taught last week, and that is that not every meeting of Christians is the assembly. And I think this is important because we know that Christians gather for lots of reasons, and when we gather for purposes that aren't the purpose of the church, I don't think we'd be safe in saying those things are the assembly. And the examples that were brought up are things like social functions, like we have a progressive dinner. I think we would all understand that that's not the assembly, if we have which we haven't for a long time, but if we have a softball team or if we have some kind of event, if we all go to the Springfield Cardinals game or something, that's not the assembly, and we understand that. We also know that private Bible study does not appear to be the assembly either. In Acts the 18th chapter, the 26th verse, we find the situation with Apollos. And what happened with Apollos? He was apparently only teaching partial knowledge. He didn't have a full understanding. And how was he corrected?
Priscilla and Aquila, I guess, in a home.
Yeah, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him. And for the time being, having not studied it collectively, we're going to say that this can't be the assembly because Priscilla here appears to be teaching. It says that they explained to him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla is teaching here. Teaching Apollos, right. And so we have some issues if this is the assembly, because then we have some contradictions with what we had just read in 1 Corinthians. Eric?
Yeah, go ahead and finish your point. I'll make one thing to support it.
Okay, that was it with Priscilla and Aquila.
One of my questions is, with regards to what constitutes the assembly, is an elder required to be present for the assembly to be called an assembly? Do we have to have an elder?
Well, no. I mean, we know that Paul and Barnabas, when they went and established congregations, they left them without elders, and then they came back and established. Paul tells Titus, one of his duties was to take care of those things which are lacking. Now,
did you get the impression, though, that the goal was to have them?
Let's look at what the assembly is, because I don't know that the Bible specifically addresses that question. I think we could look at it and say, if you have leadership, then the leadership should be there. But as it relates to what I see that we're told when the assembly is, let's look at two passages in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, and then 14, verse 23. And these are talking about two separate things, but the same phrase is used that I think helps us to define when the assembly is. So someone read 1 Corinthians 11 and 20, and then someone else 14 and 23.
I'll read chapter 11. Can I read verses 18 through 20?
Yeah.
For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved be recognized among you. In verse 20, therefore, when you are come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 14, 23.
Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?
Okay. So these passages are clearly talking about two separate things, but what's the commonality here? The commonality is what it says about when the church gathers. Therefore, when you come together in one place, and then verse 18, which Tad's right, we should have included it, come together as the church, as the assembly. So it seems as though that when the church is called together in one place for a public meeting, appears to be what the assembly is. Yes.
And in reference to the point there on three is they recognize one another because they could identify that someone who was coming in that they didn't was unmarked.
Oh, right. Yeah, there in 23. Yeah, the idea is that you know who's not there. You know who is new, I guess is the idea. Okay. Let's get back to our original question, because we've sort of taken some steep tangents. The original question was, well, the practical original questions were, are our Sunday evening and Wednesday evening meetings the assembly, and is this hour of study, Bible classes, are these the assembly? And I think in studying this, there's really two schools of thought, okay? And it's yes and no are the answers. One school of thought is that only the meeting where the Lord's table is taken is the assembly. Because when we looked at when the church was commanded to assemble, what was the purpose? Or what was one of the purposes? To partake of communion. And that was one thing that only the assembly can do. And we know that that's commanded to be done on the first day of the week. So one school of thought is that the assembly is only that service at which the communion is partaken of. And sort of related to this, there's a sort of a narrower view of that that says only the portion of the meeting when the Lord's table is offered is the assembly and not the entire meeting. So the thing that if we segregate our service, this time period is not the assembly, but when we convene for the Lord's table, then that is the assembly. That's sort of one school of thought, that the answer to the question is no, our Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, they are not the assembly. They're something else. The sort of the opposing view, the other side of the argument, is that all meetings of the church, as designated by the elders for the purposes of the church, are the assembly. And so therefore, our Wednesday evening service, Sunday evening, and Sunday morning service would all be the assembly. So let's tackle this from another direction, okay? Why would our Wednesday evening and Sunday evening, or this time period, not be the assembly? Why would we say that these aren't the assembly? Well, one argument would be that there's no communion, okay? And, well, I might comment that even though there isn't a communion, we are assembling for a purpose of the church. We are edifying one another right now. Our Sunday evening and Wednesday evening services are for the purpose of edification. We looked, when we talked about the purposes of the church, we looked at 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4, Hebrews 10:24, Acts 2, that all told us that the purpose of the church is to edify one another. We do have examples of the church assembling together at other times where it's not clear that the communion is partaken of. That it appears that wasn't the reason they came together. Two of them are related to Paul and Barnabas when they came back from their first missionary journey. They come back to Antioch, and in Antioch, in Acts 14:27, it says, "Now when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them." Now, is it possible that this happened on the first day of the week and they also took communion? Yes, we're not told. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are sent down to Jerusalem because of this issue of what to do with the Gentiles. There, when they meet the church, when they come to Jerusalem, they are received by the church. And the first thing that they happen is they give this report of all of the work they've done on their journey. Again, same situation. We're not told that it was a first day of the week. We're not told that communion was partaken of. We're told that the reason they came together was to hear this report. And then later on in chapter 15, we have a third instance where the church comes together, at least the church at Jerusalem came together with the elders and the apostles to decide on this issue of what to do with Gentiles. So, it's not clean, but it does tell us that the church at least came together for purposes other than communion. But I don't think that's the issue here. What is the underlying issue? Why is it that we don't want to say that Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and this Bible class time are the assembly? That could be an issue. You're probably right. If we say these are the assembly, then and you don't come to those services, then the question becomes, are you forsaking the assembly? I think that's a good point.
There's, you know, and rightfully so, we place a lot of emphasis on the communion, the Lord's table. We should.
Yeah.
So I'm not taking away from that at all. But And you know, I'm thinking back when John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I can see where, I don't know if there's any connection there with. And I think that on the Lord's Day, it's normally a day we don't work. I mean, we have to, but and we are, you know, it's a day pretty much dedicated to church and studying. And maybe we are a little bit more in the Spirit on us on the first day of the week than we are the other 6 days of the week. But is there, you know, are we to be more in the Spirit on the 1 hour of Sunday morning that we would separate off and call the assembly, and not as in the Spirit in this Bible study hour or Sunday evening? Or I don't know, and I know there's both in. And there's some here that believe that way, and I haven't been able to grasp that unless we get into the women's silence issue.
I think
that's where a lot of times it comes in.
Yeah, I first want to say that I'm not sure that. Well, I'm not sure. I know I don't have all the answers on this, and as I was studying this, I thought, how are we going to address this? Because you really came to one of the two, I think, major reasons why we don't want to call this class period Sunday evening or Wednesday evening the assembly. Because if we did call it the assembly, then the implication is that, well, we have to start asking, are women to be speaking in this time period? And the second issue related to this is one that some other churches of Christ that have practices different than us look to us and say, you aren't doing the right thing. And that is the idea of dividing into classes. And that's viewed as either dividing into age-related classes or gender-related classes as a division of the church. And those are the two big issues. When I did some study on this, what I found is that those who take the position that it's only the first day of the only the first day of the week and only the time period where you partake of communion, do so and support the notion that the assembly is nothing else, because you know we divide into classes and also allow women to make comments and participate. Again, now we've started to get into what is a very difficult topic. So let's shift gears for the next 10 minutes, 10 or 15 minutes, and let's just talk about this issue. I know it's a little out of order from our outline, but let's talk about this issue of women's role in the assembly, because it's going to define for us, it's going to help us define when the assembly is. So let's begin by looking at a couple of things. In two separate passages, Paul, yes?
I'm going to throw one more wrench.
Okay, this whole, just so you know, the whole conversation is full of pitfalls and snares.
I just want to be helpful. In the Old Testament, I don't know if y'all studied this, I'm sure you have, any time the assembly was of God's people, when they came together, the children were never excluded. That's 2 Chronicles 20, Ezra 10, Joel 2, and Deuteronomy. Every time God called his people together for an assembly, the children never were excluded. So when we talk about assembly and classes and all that, we got to keep in mind God wants the children in the assembly. Now, I believe in classes. I believe that we need to teach on every hand to familiarize people with God's word. Because, I mean, that's key. We've got to know. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So we must know. But if we... And that's just another thing that we've got to consider about the assembly.
Yeah.
Children are present.
Yeah, so we have... Actually, I'm skipping a big section in my notes, which is that section right there. Because in the outline... we had said, I had previously said that we would first, after talking about when is the assembly, that we would go to talk about who, and in who we would talk about who is the assembly for, those kinds of questions. And that particular issue is addressed in that section. But and I'm not saying we're not going to address it, but I don't think we're going to address it today. Because those are the two big issues. Yeah, and I think those are points that we're going to bring up when we start talking about Bible classes.
Ben, I think there's one other thing before you get into that.
Okay.
Role of the women. And I know, but we're setting the framework here. So
yeah.
Before we talk about the role of the women or the role of men, either one in the church, I think there's no way we'll understand it right unless we decide in our mind to take what the Bible says and not what society tells us is the role of a man or the role of a woman. It's two completely different things.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's actually one of the first things that I was going to talk about.
We have to decide in our mind, what are we going to follow?
Yeah, this... Here's the reason why this topic is difficult. It's difficult for a number of reasons, but one is that our culture... is such that variations in gender roles and responsibilities is met with opposition. Our society is becoming very gender equal. And there certainly is a lot of value to that. You know, the movement of equal pay for equal work, that's sometimes what we hear. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. That is a policy that absolutely makes sense. But... along with that, we have this idea that if there's inequalities, it's criticized. If Valita and I have the same job, and I'm making $20 an hour and she's making $10 an hour, well, there's an issue there, isn't there? There's an issue of inequality, and that ought to be criticized and done so rather sternly. What happens, though, it's easy for us to allow what's happening in the world to impact our thinking. You know, wouldn't it be so great if we didn't have 2,000 years of tradition and society polluting our thoughts? Because we can't separate in a lot of ways what's happening in the outside world from how we interact with one another. It's we're in the world. We see those things, so it's very difficult. So what happens, the problems, why this is difficult to discuss, is that women and men alike sometimes allow social matters to distort the teachings of the church. Christians are, I think we have to understand this, Christians are more likely to be opposed to the world than going along with it. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I think we have to get comfortable with the idea that we're not just going to go along with everything that happens in the world. And, I'm sure that everyone else who's had children has had these situations come up. Emily and I had to make a potty break on the way to church this morning, and we stopped across from another meeting place, and Paige said, "There's a lot of people going to church there. How come we don't?" I can't remember what the question was, something like, "How come we don't go there?" or something along that lines. You're faced with trying to answer these questions of, well, you know, why is it that we don't just go along with practice X or whatever? So one challenge is that we get influenced by society. The other reason why this is a difficult topic to talk about is that, frankly, men can be insensitive, and I hope that I am not in talking about this, but men can at times make comments when discussing this topic that are based on stereotypes and not based on the scriptures. I can't recall a specific incident, but I know I've been present when comments have been made that, well, you know, women make stupid comments, and not like that, but make stupid comments in class, so this is why the Bible says. That's not why the Bible says that women should be silent, because their comments aren't valuable. That's when we make those kind of comments, it just is inflammatory. So the issue is sometimes men can be insensitive. So in saying all of this, let's talk about this topic and remember what we're told in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all you do be done with love. So, well, this isn't a problem in the Church of Christ, right? Well, not so. Even if we ignore the idea of whether or not participating in a class setting is appropriate, we're finding an increasingly and surprising number of groups that bear the name Church of Christ, allowing women to participate in the assembly in ways that we don't see happen in the New Testament church. For example, there's a group in Connecticut that says, "The congregation itself represents a diverse group of servants from a variety of backgrounds. Yet, as a small congregation, we pursue the integrity of each person as an active participant in God's work in the world. This includes welcoming both men and women to serve. Our belief, after extensive study of scriptures, is that as far as God is concerned, there is no distinction between what a man or woman can do in any gathering of this particular congregation." On the website of a congregation that meets outside Atlanta, Georgia, "Because we believe that every person has gifts to serve the church and the world, we welcome both men and women to participate in all ministries and in our worshiped assemblies." And Emily and I have run into this situation personally. I had a conference to attend in Boston, and as I tend to do when I have to travel, I break out the phone book, I scour the internet, and I start calling congregations. And in talking with a congregation, a leader at one of those congregations, if I find that some of their practices are not congruent with my beliefs, I'll ask them, "Well, do you know of any groups that do such and such?" Because Emily and I have found a congregation that we were comfortable with in Philadelphia that there was no listing in the phone book. They met in someone's home. And so we, in talking with a congregation that met in a suburb of Boston, I was really surprised to find out that this is what they had to say. when worshiping at our congregation, you will notice that women participate in public worship more than you may be used to in most churches of Christ. Our congregation seeks to use the gifts as God has given us without regard to gender because we have found two distinct imperatives that compel us to do so. The first imperative is clear in the doctrine of creation. God created humankind as equals, male and female. He created them. And so we'll stop there. It's very interesting. We're starting to see this. Just as when we start talking about other issues that have historically divided the church, we're seeing these things come back together. So now, we've got 5 minutes maybe. What roles do we see women in the first century? What public roles do we see women, Christian women in the first century have? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, someone read verses 16 through 18. This is right after the apostles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter gets up to speak, and listen to what he says here in Acts 2, 16 through 18.
This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will... Am I the right?
Yep, you're right.
That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy.
All right. So the accusation that the people were making of the apostles is that they were drunk. And Peter says, no, no, this isn't what's happening. What is happening is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel. And so what Peter says is that, guess what? It's going to happen that women will do what?
Prophesy.
Okay, so Peter says it's going to happen. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul seems to give us some guide. 1 Corinthians 11 and 5, Paul seems to give us some guidelines as to women prophesying. He says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And then he goes on to talk about a woman's hair being for a covering. And I don't want to get into this topic except to say that it appears Paul says that when a woman prays or prophesies, her head needs to be covered. And so Paul gives us some guidelines. But even outside of that, do we ever see any female prophets, prophetesses in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Well, who?
Stephen. Philip.
Okay. Right. Acts chapter 21. Philip had four daughters who were prophets. Let's look at that verse. Acts chapter 21, 8 through 9. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Okay, so this is it. This is all that the New Testament talks about, women prophesying. But we know that after the church was established, that women received the gifts of the Spirit, and they had the ability to prophesy. What else do we see women doing in a public way? Again, we're not necessarily saying that these are in the assembly, but we're saying in a public way in the New Testament. Well, what was Aquila doing? Or Priscilla?
Teaching,
yeah. You know, I keep saying Aquila because normally it's the man, then the woman, but not in that case, which makes it sure seem like maybe Priscilla was the primary teacher there. I don't know. That's what some commentators have speculated. But Priscilla was teaching. And we know that older women are also commanded to teach their younger women. In Titus chapter 2, we see that. And older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to wine, teachers of good things. And then verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and it goes on. Yeah.
I just wanted to clarify something. Acts 11 may be a different situation, but in Acts 18, it was actually not public at all. It was definitely a private situation.
Well, yeah, so let's talk about that. Let's close by talking about that. The real question is, were first century women teaching and prophesying in the assembly? None of these passages indicate that they were doing it in the assembly. The passage in Acts 18 is pretty clear that it's not the assembly. And one could argue that the passages do not inherently exclude the possibility of this being the assembly. Okay, so all we know for sure is that these things were happening, that women were prophesying and that women were teaching. We know that Acts 18 was not the teaching in the assembly. But if we say that these things were happening in the assembly, we have to somehow rectify that with what Paul talks about. So next week, this is where we're going to start. So you've got a week to study about this, and I encourage you to do so because I don't have all the answers, and I need some help on this. So next week, we're going to continue to look at the role of women in the assembly, and particularly what 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 really mean. What is being said there when it says, let your women keep silent in the churches? So thank you for your participation. We'll take a short break and then reconvene.